Good morning. I just got to say, I am so glad to just be here for this. And I'm glad you're here too, by the way. I read a story this week about a priest who was being honored with a retirement dinner after 30 years of service in his parish. A leading local politician who was a member of his congregation was chosen to make the presentation and make a speech at the dinner. However, he was delayed, and after a while, people were getting a little antsy, a little restless, so the priest decided to get up and say a few words himself while they waited. And he said this. He said, I have to admit, things didn't get off to a great start when I first came here. In fact, my first impression of this parish was not good from the very first confession that I heard here. I thought I'd been assigned to a terrible place. The very first person who entered my confessional told me he had stolen a television, and then he had lied his way out of it with the police, that he had stolen money from his parents, that he had embezzled from his employer, that he had an affair with his best friend's wife, and that he was taking illicit drugs. But as the days went on, I learned that that was the exception, not the rule, and that the people here were not all like that, and that I had indeed come to a fine parish full of good and loving people. And just about that time, the politician walked in the back door full of apologies for being late, and he immediately made his way up to the front and began to make his presentation. And he started his speech this way. I'll never forget the first day our parish priest arrived. In fact, I had the honor of being the first person to go to him for confession. That story really didn't have anything to do with anything, but except the moral of the story is never, ever, ever be late. We continue our series today on the meaning of the cross, which will take us all the way to Easter. That's 3 weeks from today. This morning, we'll be looking at several different passages, including the one that Katie read earlier from Colossians 2. So please go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or you can also find the text printed there on your sermon notes sheet. The last two Sundays, we've examined what the cross meant to God and then what the cross meant to Jesus. And today we're going to go 180 degrees in the opposite direction to ask, what did the cross mean to Satan? If you're back with us back in January and February, you know that we went through a sermon series on spiritual warfare. In some ways, this is kind of an addendum to that, or maybe just a follow-up to that series. And even as we talked about last week, this series is not really a practical how-to for taking certain steps to improve your life. It's really the application of these messages is not so much about what you do, but how you think, what you believe. Particularly about the cross. It's less about what you do and more about what he did for you on that cross. That's where we get our identity. That's where we find our security in Christ because of the cross. And we live from that position in him. And that especially matters when we are dealing with things like spiritual warfare and the devil, so to make sure that we know who we are and where we stand because of what he did for us on the cross. So we do want to understand what the cross meant to the devil. Now, I can imagine for a while he thought it was his trophy. It was his victory statement. Hashtag winning. We said a while back, at least. That Good Friday evening, Satan was certain that he had won the battle. His rebellion in heaven had come full circle. Jesus was defeated. And I'm sure the devil threw a big old party. Look, think about it. All the demons who had been keeping up with the news had heard that Jesus had been arrested, that he had been put on trial. And that he had even been sentenced to death by the cruelest form known to man, crucifixion. Then the buzz in those demonic circles of the underworld was that Jesus had indeed been nailed to the cross and that finally he did actually die. They could hardly believe the news. It was too good to be true. But it was true, and the celebration started. And it was Satan who was the head party planner. He had lots of music. I'll let you guess the genre. And there were lots of laughter and booze to indulge in. You got that, didn't you? Thank you. I didn't even say country music, but you all knew what I was talking about. Yeah. But just like that, well, there was a big old party. From time to time, the host would arise and make a speech to the cheers of the crowd, celebrating that Jesus was dead. So by Saturday morning, when you would have thought the crowd was starting to thin out, it wasn't. In fact, it was growing larger and louder and even more raucous. And as the day went on Saturday, the longer it went, the more perverse the party went and got. But then it happened. No one knew the precise moment, but in the early hours on Sunday morning, a messenger arrived and whispered something in the ear of the host, who seemed to grow faint with the news. He recovered quickly. He ordered several of his top men to go check it out, but a nervous murmur fell over the crowd. Within just a few moments, the news had been confirmed, and just like that, the music stopped, the dancing ended, and that Sunday morning, the party was finished. Turn out the lights. The party's over. Hell's rejoicing was short-lived. The misguided celebration that started on Good Friday ended on Easter Sunday. What seemed like Satan's greatest victory turned into his decisive defeat. So before we get into some of the specific things the Bible tells us about what the cross ultimately meant to Satan, I think it would be helpful for us to take a few minutes to review what we know about him. These are some very basic truths, a bit of review from our spiritual warfare series, which if you were here, this should be refreshers to your mind. Anyway, first, we know that he is evil. That's what the Bible says of him, and that he hates you. Jesus in John 10 said that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Well, 1 Peter 5:8 says that he prowls around the world looking for someone to devour, like a lion. And we know he is opposed to all that is good and holy and right, so it's safe to assume he never, ever has your best interest in mind. And that fits that he was celebrating Jesus' death on the cross. Secondly, we know he is deceitful. We used the word tricky in that series before, borrowing from Paul's use of the term schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6:11. The word schemes could also be translated as traps or tricks. But really, he is a liar, which is what Jesus called him. He is a diabolical angel of light and is always seeking to deceive however he can. That may be through temptation, discouragement, confusion, distraction. Whatever it takes to trip you up and neutralize you and paralyze you spiritually. And we can assume that in his deceit, he was planting the lies that led them to falsely accuse Jesus and ultimately sentence him to be executed on that cross. Finally, he is an accuser. You put the first two of those together, an evil deceiver, liar, and you get the third. He's always accusing. In fact, that's really what the name Satan means. Some would even question whether it's a proper name or it's just a descriptive title. Remember, even in Job, we determined that in the original Hebrew, he was referred to as the Satan, as in the accuser. And we know from Revelation that he is described as the accuser of the brethren. That is what he does. He lies and he accuses and he whispers in your ear to tell you that Jesus is not enough, or that you are not enough, or that your sins can't be forgiven because you're too bad or not religious enough, or whatever else he can accuse you of to try to trip you up. He even accused Jesus, which does tell you something. In light of those things, I want to give you a quick snapshot of what Jesus did on the cross, especially as it relates to Satan. And here's the answer. Basically, he silenced Satan's accusations once and for all. He silenced his accusations once and for all. That's what the cross was for. Let's look real quick at that short passage from Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Here Paul reminds us of a few things, important things, who we were before we came to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses, our sins, and what happened to us. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses. All of them. That kind of silences the accuser right there. The next time he starts trying to tell you and tear you down over your sin and tell you that you're not worth it, remind him of this verse. Just read it to him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Your sins, this he set aside. It says, nailing it to the cross. Your sins were nailed to the cross. We just sang a while ago, it is finished, paid in full. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so Paul says, through that, these demonic forces, the rulers and authorities, were disarmed. Remember, we talked about demons a lot, basically, that they have ranks. Paul mentions that in Ephesians 6. He said, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are ranks of demons. There are also, we saw that there are ranks of angels. But these are demons just like those mentioned in Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That's what Jesus did to Satan and his minions of demons here there on the cross. And that brings us back to our question, what did the cross mean to Satan? And I think if we look at this passage and several others too, the biblical evidence will suggest six answers to that question. First, when Christ died on the cross, Satan's head was bruised. Now, I know that's kind of a weird description right off the top, but in reality, it is right out of the scripture from back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And this was God speaking to Satan, who had come in the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and then they fell into sin. And after that, God basically pronounced this prophetic curse on the devil. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's how the ESV says it. Other versions say, like the NIV says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, we looked at Genesis 3 in our spiritual warfare series, mostly to see Satan's MO of how he tempted Adam and Eve to begin with, through lies and half-truths and making her to question God's faithfulness and his goodness. But here at the end of that passage is where we find the first promise that God gave, really in all the Bible, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Theologians often call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because these words contain the first promise of redemption in the Bible. In fact, you could say that everything else in the entire Bible flows from these words in Genesis 3:15. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, so these words contain the whole of salvation. And though you may not see it at first glance, Jesus is in that verse. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who would one day bruise the serpent's head. In the process, his heel would be bruised on the cross. But in short, this verse predicts that Jesus would win the victory over Satan, but would himself be wounded at the same time. And that's basically what happened at the cross. When Jesus died there, at least temporarily, Satan struck his heel. When they pounded those nails into Jesus' hands and his feet, they went right through his heels. And on that Friday around sundown, when they took Jesus' dead body down off of the cross, it appeared to all witnesses that Satan had won that battle. That is, until Sunday morning, when the true victor walked out of that grave alive from the dead. Now, I don't know what this looked like, that Satan's head was bruised or crushed. He's a serpent here. That was part of the point. I know I have crushed and bruised a few heads of serpents any way that I could. I bludgeoned them to death. I cut them off. I beat them. I kicked them. I hit them with a shovel. And then we determine if they were good snakes or bad snakes in that order, right? I think that's part of the wording here. But I believe what the Bible says. Satan had delivered a terrible blow to Jesus on Good Friday. No doubt he had thrown what he thought was the knockout punch. But he was wrong. Well, all he did in the end was strike Jesus on the heel. As painful as it was, that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did to Satan. Number two, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan's works were destroyed. Going back to that Genesis 3 prophecy that we just looked at, that is why Jesus came to begin with. And ultimately, it's what took him to the cross to die, to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8 tells us, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And then this part is the key for us. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's the reason he came, it says. Now, we have questions like, what does that mean, the works of the devil? And how did he destroy it? Are we not still seeing the devil's work all around us? Is it an apparent from all the evil and corruption and sin in the world that the devil is still at work? Let's look a little deeper at what the second half of that verse says. First, what are the works of the devil? Those are the things he does that are counter to the works of God. We talked about that in our warfare series, that he tempts and seduces and entices us into sin. That he discourages us, that he confuses us, that he distracts us, that he accuses us. But when we read that verse here in context in 1 John, we read the point John is making is about the works of the devil. They specifically involve sin. He has been a sinner from the beginning, we're told, and that's what he seeks to lead us to just carry that on through his temptation. So this is about sin, the works of the devil. And then there's that word, destroy. Now, it doesn't mean to annihilate or to get rid of completely. It means to render powerless. A lot like a machine that has lost its power. When Jesus died on the cross, he pulled the plug on Satan. In this present age, Satan can seem to be so powerful, but he can do nothing without God's express permission. For now, Satan is like Samson right after he just left Great Clips. He just has lost his power. Yet, he keeps attacking, and yes, he can sure make our lives miserable, and he can sure lead us down that path to sin if we let him. But the truth is, that is up to us. Let me illustrate this from a different angle. One of the things I hear a lot in counseling is it's always somebody else's fault, by the way, and someone will say about another person that person makes me so angry That person makes my life miserable. They get on my last nerve, whatever it would be. And I have to remind him, that person has no power to make you do anything. They may be annoying. They may be frustrating. But you have the right, you have the power, you have your own authority to determine what other people do to affect you. Now, if you're a teenager and these are your parents, well, that's kind of part of the deal. Or vice versa. But the point is, in most relationships, it's a choice that we make if we let toxic people, another person, whoever it would be, affect our happiness and our peace. Sometimes that's a hard truth, and we want to blame others, but in reality, we are the ones who have given them power over us. And the same works for the devil. We have authority now in Jesus, and we don't have to succumb to his attacks. If we do, that's on us. James 4:7 tells us that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. He'll tuck tail and run. That's a promise, and it reflects this truth that he has been unplugged. We don't have to listen to his lies or to respond to his accusations or to let our lives be dictated because fear, just because he's out there. Because he is ultimately powerless. His works are empty. And the day is coming when his utter impotence will be revealed to the whole universe. And those who have followed him will discover that they've been following a toothless lion. Thirdly, when Christ died, Satan's power of death was broken forever. Forever broken. Listen to how Hebrews 2 14 and 15 expresses this, a beautiful language. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, and that's talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that through his own death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. Now, of all the fears that grip the hearts of men and women in our world today, I mean, death is right up there. Public speaking and death, right? That's where most of you, all I got to do is ask some of you to do scripture reading and I see that fear. Katie, who I think left, she read in the first service in this one. I asked her this morning, how you doing? She said, I'm about to throw up. She did a great job, but she's scared to death. People are scared to death. I don't know why public speaking, I'm scared of it, but I'll do it anyway, but public speaking and death, they're always right there at the top. But there's a reason we're scared to death of death. And we don't like to talk about it. We just try to change the subject. Down deep at the human heart, there's a fear of death, and I think Satan uses this to enslave us. Well, we're scared of it. Don't mistake this point. Satan has no power to kill you or anyone else. He can do nothing without God's permission, but he plays upon our fear of death to keep us in chains. And I think we saw that so clearly in COVID. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin. When the unsaved die, they die with their sins upon them like a heavy burden, a vast weight that's bearing them down to hell. They die miserable, frustrated, fearful because they don't know what to do with their sins. Well, what a difference it makes to be able to die with your sins forgiven. To have that debt canceled, as Paul wrote there in verse 14, that Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's why Satan hates the cross, because it canceled our debt and it cost him the accusation. And that allows us to know with confidence that we have been redeemed because of Christ's work on the cross for us. Death has lost its sting, both because Jesus died in our place, but also, spoiler alert for Easter, because he rose again and defeated death in the grave forever. But I can't imagine being an unbeliever and facing death. How hopeless that must be. And it's not like it's a surprise. Yes, in certain circumstances, it may be a shock. But we should never be surprised at death. But so many people aren't ready to face it because they've been denying it like that would make it go away. Which is exactly what Satan would want you to do. Death is hard enough to face if you are a Christian, but it is intolerable without the Lord. And if that's you this morning, I would certainly invite you to settle that issue right now. And yet every day, countless thousands march into eternity with the leaded weight of sin hanging around their necks. Yesterday, I saw a friend at the gym. I've known him for about 20 years since he coached my son when he was a little leaguer. And we have kind of reconnected over the years at now two different gyms. And we got a lot closer 7 or 8 years ago when we both went, we both had cancer. And his was much more serious than mine, and he's been dealing with it in some form or another ever since. Stage 4, metastasizing different parts of his body. He's had surgery, chemo, radiation, lather, rinse, repeat, over and over for these last 7, 8, 9 years. Even in the midst of all that treatment, though, he kept coming to the gym, and I, along with his wife, and I've tried to be an encouragement and a witness of ministry to them. That's part of the reason I go to the gym. I prayed for them. But just a few months back, I hadn't seen him in a while, and that worried me, scared me a little bit. So I didn't have any contact. I just see him at the gym, didn't have any contact information. But I know another friend from the gym that I texted to ask him if he had seen him, because sometimes they come at different parts of the day. Maybe that's when he'd come. And when I texted him there, he said no, but he had heard that his wife now also had cancer. I mean, both of them at one time. So try to look him up. I saw that she was on Facebook, and a friend requested her, and I told her that I was praying for both of them, that I was here to minister to them. Anyway, they've had a rough few months. Then I saw a few weeks back that she posted that she was in the hospital, and then another post that she was going into ICU and that they had found more cancer in him and that he was starting a new round of chemo. And then nothing for a while. And then I saw her son post on her page 2 weeks ago today that she had passed away that Saturday night. She's been walking with him through all that long battle with cancer. And then she goes in just a few months. So as I was saying, I saw him yesterday at the gym. It's the first time he said he had been in there in several months. And I tried to encourage him, just to listen to him. He wept. I wept. It's just heartbreaking. 36 years of marriage. He said, she was my rock. He said, I thought I would go first. I never thought there was any chance she would go before me. He said, I just cry myself to sleep every night. I could just feel the pain. You know that. You've been there. It's excruciating. And trying to come up with something to say. Death stings. Death stinks. It's part of the curse that comes from sin. But for those of us who know Jesus and know what he did for us on the cross, the sting is gone. Unbelievers don't have that privilege, nor do they have that hope, nor do they understand our confidence as we enter death's door. For them, death is the end, or so they think. For us, it is the next step into our eternal life forever with God. All because of what Jesus did on the cross through his resurrection, disabling the power of death. Fourth, when Christ died on the cross, the devil's prisoners were released. Now, this is one of the tricky ones from a few different passages that a lot of people don't understand. And if I were to be honest, I might include myself in that group. But I will try to explain what I can anyway. Now, on the one side, we remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that he came to set the captives free and to release the oppressed. And we could all say that before we were saved, we were in bondage to the devil, but that he came through the cross and set us free. There are several passages that tell us that. And we know that through the cross, Jesus came to open those prison doors and emancipate the enslaved. But there are a couple of other passages that have befuddled Christians and Bible commentators and theologians for centuries. To be honest, therefore, I doubt we're going to solve all that this morning. People have interpreted these all over the place, and we'll see what we can do too. But one is Paul's words in Ephesians 4, where he talked about Jesus ascending on high and leading a host of captives and giving gifts to men. And he's quoting really there from Psalm 68. And then he explains what that means, saying that he, Jesus, descended into the lower regions, that is, of the grave, of Sheol, the place of the dead, of Hades maybe. So some would even suggest to hell itself, to set captives free there. This is the ancient doctrine you may occasionally see referred to as the harrowing of hell. In the early church, many people believed that between his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus went to the regions of darkness and proclaimed his victory over the devil and the demons, and that people were saved there. Some suggest that Christ liberated the righteous souls who were in this paradise part of Hades and thus led those captives home. I don't really believe that, and I don't think that is what this is teaching. Even though I have to say, I don't know what it is teaching. We can only speculate this morning, and plenty of people do, but we can also look over to 1 Peter 3, which is another notoriously difficult passage to interpret. Peter begins that passage with these magnificent words that spell out the gospel just so well. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What a great statement of what Jesus did on the cross for us, to redeem us from our sins, to reconcile us from God. But then, from there, he gets a little fuzzy with the next part. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And this seems to be speaking of those maybe even in Noah's time who didn't get a chance to repent, maybe, but that Jesus found them in some sort of purgatorial prison and preached the gospel to them there, and that maybe then they were saved. If this is related to the Ephesians passage, and that is purely speculatory, then it might suggest that he gave them another chance. But here's the deal. I think we have to be very careful with these obscure passages in teaching a doctrine that could lead people to believe in some sort of post-death conversion from hell itself. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think today's the day of salvation. I think this is our shot. Setting aside our guesses on these hard-to-interpret passages, the larger point remains the death of Christ on the cross liberated those in bondage. All of us who were prisoners to our sin awaiting our eternal destination in hell. We were heading down the road to destruction until he had us exit onto the road to paradise. And it brought startling changes in the spirit world, most of which remain hidden to us, to our eyes. I think the Bible gives us hints and glimpses of this truth, just enough to let us know that something monumental was going on behind the scenes in that spiritual realm as a result of Christ's death. And I think this is where that operated. Fifth, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan's demons were disarmed and humiliated. Back to our original passage in Colossians 2:16, we read that through the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The NIV says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, we know to disarm someone means to take away their weapons, the means by which they might hurt us. If a man has a gun pointed at you, he's not disarmed until you've taken the gun away from him. As long as he's got a gun and, I guess, sufficient ammunition, you're potentially in big trouble. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the guns and the ammo out of the hands of the demons. That sure changes your confidence in facing Satan and his demons when we know that they have their weapons taken away. And he said that, to add to that, we read that he publicly humiliated them. Now, I think you get a picture here of the Roman legions returning from a victorious battle scene. They enter the city and there are throngs of women and children lining the streets, just shouting out their praises and singing the praises of the victors. And finally, at the end of the procession, you spot in a long line a bunch of weary, dirty, perhaps bloody, emaciated men. Their hands are tied. They shuffle one after another. They are the defeated soldiers, now brought back to be displayed as proof of Rome's invincible power. That's the kind of picture that Paul is painting here when he says he put them to open shame, or he made a public spectacle of them. Now, we talked about, again, I think this was in a spiritual realm. We talked about this cosmic realm behind the scenes, the unseen world, in our spiritual warfare series where the demons and angels operate. And when Jesus died, something really incredible happened in that spiritual realm, much of which our eyes won't fully ever capture. The angels, they watched as Jesus, like someone, some conquering Old West hero, disarmed the bad guys one by one. Then he marched them in full view of the Heavenly Father so that every created being would know that he had won the victory. You know, when I went through that spiritual warfare series, someone pointed out to me that the way I presented it was mostly from a defensive posture. Now, granted, the primary passage that deals with spiritual warfare in the Bible, Ephesians 6, is where Paul talks about the armor that is defensive to protect us from the attacks of the battle. And you'll remember that includes several armor pieces to fend off the enemy's attacks, but only one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the point was well taken in that we have a defeated enemy, and we do not need to hide away in fear, in protection, in our bunker, but to aggressively be on the attack ourselves for the kingdom's sake. Our enemy has been disarmed and cannot harm us unless we rearm him by our sinful decisions, by our compromise. Those demonic forces may attack us, but if we use our shield of faith that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 6, every fiery dart will be quenched. That's the promise. Some Christians live in unnecessary fear, cowering down from the demonic realm, always in a defensive posture because they don't understand the victory Christ won for them. I don't want to be one of those Christians. I'm ready to take on hell with a water pistol. I mean, we got to take some territory here. And that changes when you see that the demons have been disarmed, humiliated. Finally, we learn that as a result of the cross, Satan's defeat and his doom is now guaranteed. Again, Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. The New Living Translation finishes that by saying, by his victory over them at the cross. Victory for Jesus means defeat for Satan. As Jesus had declared in John 12, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Or four chapters later, John 16, the night before he went to the cross, he said that the prince of this world, that's Satan, now stands condemned. Of course, we can also read Satan's final end in Revelation 20:10, how the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Therefore, he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the cross, Satan's accusations were forever silenced. He was disarmed, disgraced, defeated. But that brings us to a big question this morning. If Jesus defeated Satan, why is there still so much evil in the world? In the words of a popular Christian book from a generation or so ago, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He doesn't look very defeated to me. Just glance at the news or scroll through social media. It appears the devil is having a field day. But the New Testament presents the truth about the devil in two ways. On one hand, we are told over and over and over again that at the cross, Satan was defeated as completely as anyone could be defeated. But on the other hand, we are warned against the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and we're told to put on the armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day. What gives there? Is that contradicting itself? I don't think so. What happened at the cross was indeed the total defeat of Satan. In legal terms, he was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to ultimate eternal destruction. However, that sentence has not yet been executed, although there is no way for Satan to escape it. Perhaps we might say that Satan is currently out on bail, still wreaking havoc while he waits for the day when he will be cast into the lake of fire once and for all. But until then, he's still destroying lives and breaking up homes and disrupting God's work as best he can when we let him. I've used this analogy before, but it's one of my favorites, so I'm going to use it again. If you know anything about World War II, you know the date, June 6, 1944. That was D-Day. That's right. It was the most decisive day of the whole war, when the Allies staged the largest amphibious landing in the history of war. And once the Allies came ashore on the beaches of Normandy, France, the German defeat was certain. But nobody told the Germans. In the meantime, they kept shooting and bombing and warring in every way, and they continued fighting, and thousands upon thousands of Allied soldiers would be killed or wounded in the next 11 months until the war ended. The day of the German surrender. Anybody know that date? May 8th, 1945. We call that V-Day, or Victory in Europe Day, VE Day. We don't know that date quite as well, though. And that was the real surrender. Satan's D-Day happened when Jesus died on the cross. Since then, his defeat has been certain, his ultimate surrender guaranteed. But meanwhile, he fights on in a desperate battle. A defeated foe is a dangerous foe. And we are living between D-Day and V-Day. We have the victory assured, but that doesn't mean they're not shooting at us. Our victory, though, is ultimately assured. And that's the good news for us this morning, that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we come into a relationship with him, we are on the winning side. No matter how bad it may look sometimes these days, we have the blessed assurance that Jesus has won. And so we went to. Do you know him? Are you on the winning side here? Are you living in that victory today? I hope so. And if not, I hope you will surrender your life to Jesus this morning. That's the crazy, crazy part, that our victory comes only through our surrender. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for the reminders this morning of who we are because of what you did. And Lord, as the battles wage around us and sometimes the bullets seem to be flying right over our head, remind us, God, of your truth that our foe has been defeated, that at the cross you disarmed him, that we can rest assured in your victory. So help us to walk, not, Lord, in a defensive posture, but that we would take some territory, that we would live our lives victoriously. Teach us from your word. Give us the assurance that comes when we know who we are and know who you are. Thank you, Father, for sending your son to die on that cross to redeem us, to set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.